We'll turn together to Ephesians chapter 1 tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll commence at the first verse of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. We'll end there at the end of the verse 14. We trust the Lord to bless his word as we've read it together. And particularly tonight, we're going to dwell on verses 7 and 8. In this chapter, we read of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Last week, as we thought about our adoption in Christ, how the Lord has taken us, he's brought us near to himself, he's taken us into his family. And we saw in verse 6 that one of the great reasons for this is so that God's glorious grace might be observed and understood by all of creation. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted or objects of grace in the beloved. And as we look on and as creation looks on at this wonderful demonstration of God's grace, where God takes sinners such as ourselves and makes us his own, we are forced to marvel and to praise. And then, having spoken about the glory of God's grace in verse 6, the Apostle Paul goes on to speak in more detail of God's dealings with us. And he does so in order that we might have an even clearer sight of God's marvellous grace. Because the clearer we can see God's grace shown toward us, obviously then the more we will be equipped to praise him and to appreciate what the Lord has done for us. I don't know how many of you watch sport on the TV, but if you do, there'll be times when you see a particular athlete in whatever the sport, and he'll do something or she'll do something spectacular, and you marvel at the time, what an amazing thing they just managed to do. But then the TV will show you a replay, and you're able to see the same thing close up, perhaps from a new and clearer angle, and you see the thing with more detail, and then you could appreciate it all the more. And if you like, that's what we get here, or something of that, As the Apostle Paul speaks on about the glory of God's grace, seen in God adopting us and taking us to himself, he's spoken about it from that aspect. God adopts us, brings us to be his children in Christ. But now he's going into more detail, giving us even a clearer picture as to how exactly God brings us near to himself. And we're being given more detail as to the things that God has carried out so that we might be adopted, so that we might be brought near. And again, the reason that we have this detail is that we might marvel in the glory, in the wonder of the grace of God. Now, we've already thought of how we're chosen in Christ. We've thought of how we're adopted in Christ. But in verse 7, we're then introduced directly to the theme of redemption in Christ and forgiveness in Christ. And you'll notice that we are blessed by these things according to the riches of God's grace. That's the words at the end of verse 7. It's according to the riches of his grace. Now, those words, the riches of his grace, that's really central to these verses. And I want to aim our consideration around those words. Now, that word riches, it's quite often used in scripture to refer to money, but it's talking about an abundance. It comes from another Greek word that means fullness. And I suppose the picture is of a full treasure chest or a full treasure store of grace, a mighty abundance of grace. According to Forbes magazine, the richest man in the world is still Bill Gates, who has an estimated worth of something like $86 billion. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't even picture what that would look like if you gathered it all together. And I don't have a clue how you would even start to use that up. I mean, even if you treat yourself to certain things, it would barely scratch the surface of $86 billion. Well, I suppose it's something like that. In fact, more than that, when we're referring to the riches of God's grace, we're looking here at a vast fortune. And there's such an abundance of it that it's utterly inexhaustible. The riches of his grace. Our God is rich in grace. Now, I trust tonight that you agree with me, that, and with the verse here, you acknowledge that your God is rich in grace. But I trust as we consider this brief portion, that we'll get something more of a grasp of just how rich, just how abundant the grace of our God is. It is our desire tonight, coming to this portion then, that we might see at least something of a glimpse inside this vault and see the extensiveness of the glorious grace of our God. So our theme is the riches of God's grace, the riches of God's grace. And we're going to observe the riches of God's grace from a few different angles. First of all, you can see the riches of God's grace in the recipients of it. The recipients of this grace. Having spoken about the riches of God's grace, Paul continues into verse 8, and he says, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us." Or you could read that, you know, "which he has excessively lavished upon us." And now we'll look at that phrasing a little bit later, but the point is that the riches of God's grace have been lavished upon us, or toward us. God's rich grace abounded toward us. Now, who are the us? Well, Paul is referring to himself, he's referring to these believers at Ephesus, he's referring, I suppose we could apply it to all the saints in Christ in every place and time. Who are these recipients of grace? It is us. It is we who are saved. And that emphasises just how rich God's grace has been, especially when we think of Scripture's description of us, and even of what is implied about us in this section. Because when you look at verse 7, first of all, you have the implication here that we are a sinful people. We're a sinful people. In verse 7, you read that in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. So we're a sinful people. The very fact that you and I need forgiveness of sins, the very fact that we receive forgiveness of sins, it implies that we've committed sin. You don't need to be forgiven if you haven't done anything wrong. You wouldn't need forgiveness if you'd never sinned. You wouldn't have needed this. The fact that we have received forgiveness of sins in Christ, it implies to us that we are a sinful people. The us here are a sinful people. I am sure that you're aware of that, because unless you realised that you were a sinner, you wouldn't have been saved. I'm conscious that we deal with this theme quite often as we come to God's word, but it is so important that we continue to stress it. We must stress it, because if we're going to recognise how good the Lord is to us, we need to recognise what we are and our guilt before him. The more we see of our sinfulness, the more we're brought to appreciate how good God has been. If you hear of a king pardoning a criminal and letting him go out of the jail cell, and you know that the criminal was guilty of petty theft, well, you might think, well, the king's being gracious, he's letting him go. But then if you discover that actually the criminal was guilty not just of petty theft, but actually of a very serious theft, he'd stolen some things of very great value, well, you can appreciate that king's grace all the more. Here's an even more guilty man, and yet he's been pardoned. And then if you discovered that actually, as well as the theft, the man is guilty of high treason, and he's guilty of many other horrendous crimes, you would say, well, oh, the king's grace is just beyond what I can grasp. It's totally different altogether from just a king pardoning someone who committed petty theft. His grace is seen as all the greater the more you see of the man's crimes. Our great problem is that so often we think more of ourselves than we should, and we don't recognise how sinful a people we actually are. We might think of ourselves as perhaps a little bad in some areas, but overall not too much to be worried about. What we continually need to get is a sight of our sin as God sees it. We are, each one of us, guilty of great crimes against heaven. We have sinned, and we've done so multiple times in multiple ways, and each time we've sinned, we've deserved death. That's the wages of it, death. And the better we recognise how guilty we are, the better we can see how gracious God is. Here, we are those who need forgiveness of sins. We are sinners. And therefore, how astonishing that we should receive God's favour. He's not giving favour to a righteous people or to a respectable people. He's giving favour to a sinful people, a black, a filthy people. That shows the riches of his grace. We're a sinful people. Furthermore, thinking of ourselves as recipients of God's grace, recognising that we're a sinful people, you also have implied here the fact that we are, or at least we were, a captive people. A captive people. Verse 7 speaks of how in Christ, in whom we have redemption. Now that word redemption, it implies the idea of being, well, it speaks of the idea of being set free. And the implication that's there is the fact that there was a time when we were not free. In fact, we were captives. And if you're saved today, there was a time when you were a captive. If you're not saved today, I can't see your heart, then you're still a captive. But the point here is we have redemption in Christ. There was a time when we needed to be redeemed. There was a time when we didn't have redemption. We weren't set at liberty. We were captives. I suppose what I'm getting at here is that when God has shown us grace, it is not that we had escaped or avoided his justice, and then in frustration because he couldn't catch us, God just decided to forget about punishing us. That's not it at all. We were already captives, and we were in a state of condemnation, and the sense is that really we were on spiritual death row, in the control of God, in his hand to do with as he pleased. Had he wished, God could have brought you to death. He could have ushered out your soul into a lost eternity. And even if the Lord were to give you a long life, he could have kept you under this state of condemnation. He could have kept you in this captivity, awaiting the day of judgment, awaiting ruin. In fact, in Jude, in the New Testament, the verse 6 of Jude, you read about the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. And it's referring to fallen angels, it's referring to the devil, to demons, those who sinned against God, those who kept not their first estate, they left their own habitation. And it says that God has, that they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. In other words, God is keeping them in captivity, and they will be brought to the judgment, and they will be destroyed in that judgment, and God will be glorified as he righteously judges and condemns those fallen angels. All of creation will rise up and praise God, who is righteous and just, when he destroys, when he ruins, when he casts off into the lake of fire those fallen angels. Now, as you think of yourself, you and me, we who had sinned against God, we who were in captivity, we who were under condemnation on spiritual death row, God could have kept you there. He could have left you there. He could have reserved you in chains onto the judgment. And just as he would have been glorified in destroying those fallen angels, those demons and the devil, God would have been glorified in destroying you. God could have condemned you or me at the judgment, and all of creation would look on, would lift up their voices and praise God who judges all things well. All of creation would praise God who righteously administers judgment and cast you into the lake of fire. God could have been glorified by dealing with you in that way. You were a captive, under his power, facing his wrath. But how marvelous it is that instead, you have become a recipient of grace. Oh, the riches of God's grace, that when you were a captive, when you were in that state reserved in chains, when you could have been left to that day of judgment and ruined, and God glorified by it, what mercy, what grace that God chose to glorify himself by showing you mercy, by rescuing you, by releasing you. The riches of God's grace are emphasized by its recipients, dreadful sinners like you and me, who are guilty, who are condemned, and who are in captivity. And yet in grace, the Lord has set his love upon us. The riches of God's grace. Secondly, we can say here that the riches of God's grace are seen in the distribution of it. The distribution of it. Now we're thinking of this great treasure trove of God's grace, the riches of it, and we have some detail given to us of its distribution. That is, we're thinking about God giving out this grace to us. And the first thing I would point out to you back in Ephesians 1 here is that it is an extravagant distribution, an extravagant distribution. In verse 8, I want you to notice those words, wherein he hath abounded toward us. It's speaking about the riches of God's grace, wherein, or which he has abounded toward us. You could read it, as I said earlier, which he has excessively lavished upon us. The idea in that word abounded, it is of a supply that is more than enough. It has within it the idea of excess, as if God has given us more than we need. That's almost the picture there. In Luke 15, verse 17, the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son comes to his senses, he says in Luke 15, 17, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Now those words, enough and to spare, that's the translation of this word. God abounded toward us. Enough and to spare. The point is that God has given so much grace, so much unmerited favour to you who are saved, that you have, as it were, enough and to spare. It's spoken of here as if you have more than you would even need. I suppose what's being said, it's something not too far off what David said in Psalm 23. My cup runneth over. God is just pouring in such grace, giving me so much that I can't contain it all. My cup is running over. He has given me more than I ever asked, given me more than I ever deserved, more than I ever thought possible. My cup is full, and he pours in such grace that it is running over. He abounded. He has abounded his grace toward us. He has excessively lavished it upon us. I suppose the picture is of the Lord as if he were reaching into this treasure chest of grace, and he's casting out that treasure freely upon his people. He's not miserly counting out all the loose change so that there's just enough to meet the needs and no more. Not at all. He's not like Ebenezer Scrooge, who kept the coal box in his room and he only allowed his assistant, Bob Cratchit, to have a very small fire. He's not like that. It's not that it's rationed out in small doses. The Lord is lavishing his grace upon us. That's the sense of those words. He has abounded toward us, this grace. It's cast out abundantly upon his people. The Lord has given that one of highest value to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in lavishing this grace upon us. As Romans 8:32 says, he spared not his own son, but that verse actually says more than that. It says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And all things are supplied in the grace of God for we who are his people. All that we could ever need, more than we could ever need, is given unto us by grace through Christ and through all that flows to us as a result of his redemption. God lavishes this grace upon us. What an encouragement for prayer that as we come tonight to seek grace from the Lord, we're not only coming to one who loves us to be cheerful givers, and he does, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, but we're coming to one who is himself a cheerful giver. Because here it's telling us he's abounding this grace toward us. He's abundantly giving it. He's a cheerful giver of grace to his people. What an encouragement to come and seek his grace in prayer, to seek that which we need from him. He abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence, that this grace. But at the same time as thinking about this as an extravagant distribution, I do want you to couple that with the fact that this is a wise distribution, and that's what you have in the second half of verse 8. He has abounded toward us, but it's done in all wisdom and prudence. And I suppose the reason that that is important is that God is not being portrayed here like a rich person who doesn't really understand the value of his money and who therefore overspends in a foolish manner. He throws his money around him simply because he doesn't appreciate it. That's not the picture that we're getting here. As God makes this superabundant distribution of grace, as he lavishes it upon you and I, he does so with full wisdom, with all wisdom and prudence. There's no foolishness in God when he lavishes this grace upon us. He doesn't, when he blesses us in this way, he doesn't do it in a foolish manner. He is the all-wise God, and he does all things well. The word prudence there, in all wisdom and prudence, the word prudence has the idea of mental exercise or intelligence. And so we're being told here that God, in his giving of grace to us, it's all carried out in a wise and an intelligent, that is, a thought out manner. As God has blessed us through Christ, and as he in the Saviour has lavished this grace upon us, he has not done it as a foolish gesture. And every blessing that you have received from God because of his grace, it has all been thought out. It has all been pondered over, as it were. It's all been given wisely unto you. The Lord is not like a fool throwing his wealth around without thought. And when you received mercy from the Lord, it wasn't that you and I were just standing in the right place at the right time and we received grace from him as if a gold coin had fallen from his pocket and accidentally and we ran behind and picked it up. Not at all. It's all given unto us, abounds toward us with full knowledge, with full thought, full intelligence. I suppose the point is the Lord wisely and purposefully sought you out and bestowed this grace upon you. It wasn't given as an accident or as a consequence of some other decision that he'd taken and you just happened to benefit. No, the Lord wisely, prudently distributed this wealth of grace to you. And that emphasizes this grace as well. The Lord looked upon sinners like you and me, guilty people, black, filthy in his sight. And with purpose, with wisdom, with intelligence, he abounds. He lavishes this grace upon us. It wasn't that our sins were hidden from him. It wasn't that he didn't understand the cost that it would be to him. He lavished this grace upon us with full wisdom, full prudence, understanding, intelligence. The other thing as we think of this distribution of grace, this giving of grace to us, is that it is a costly distribution. I mentioned about God with wisdom, he knows the cost. Well, it is a costly distribution. We're said to have received redemption and forgiveness from God because he has abounded grace toward us. He has lavished this grace upon us in all wisdom and prudence. But notice the cost. Verse 7 tells us that we have redemption through his, that's Christ's, blood. And then when it goes on to say we have the forgiveness of sins, the structure of the sentence assumes that that is also through his blood. So for God to bless you or I, for God to give us grace, for him to grant us redemption and forgiveness, there had to be the shedding of Christ's blood. That this grace which comes to us, it's free grace, it's lavished upon us abundantly, but it's costly grace. Costly not to you and me, but costly to the Lord. If God was going to give this grace, then Jesus Christ must die. His blood must be shed. Without the crucifixion, without Christ standing as our substitute, taking our place, bearing away our penalty and our curse, we cannot have grace from God. You know, it would be totally inappropriate. In fact, it would be totally immoral for God to pardon your sins, to bring you into fellowship with himself, without justice being carried out, without the legal penalty being applied and paid, without Christ's death in your place. Without that, without justice being done in the Saviour, for God to bless you would be immoral. It would be wrong. It would be totally contrary to his character. He couldn't do it. As you look at the sacrifice of Christ, that costly sacrifice at Calvary, you are looking at the fountainhead from which all of God's grace flows to you. It is grace freely given, but it is grace at highest cost to the Lord. We're thinking of him lavishing this grace upon us. And yet how costly it is for him to do it. His only begotten Son must go to Calvary and die. And yet, shockingly, with full wisdom, with prudence, with understanding of that great cost, with understanding of the depths of our sin, it was pleasing in his sight. That's astonishing. How rich God's grace is toward us. That he extravagantly gives of it with full knowledge, with wisdom, despite this heavy, heavy cost to himself. The death of the only begotten Son, the death of the well-beloved Son, the shedding of Christ's blood. Finally, as we think of the riches of God's grace here, originally, by the way, I intended to go on and there could have been more than this, but I'll make this the final point for the sake of time. But the riches of God's grace are seen in the benefits of it. The benefits of it. In verse 7, you see the benefits that are bestowed upon us as part of this grace that we've received. And particularly, there are two great blessings, two benefits that are set before us here. And verse 7 tells us that in Christ, we have redemption. We have redemption. And then, in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want you to notice the way that it's put. Sometimes we can think about the same thing from the other angle, and we think about how Christ has redeemed us. And putting it that way, we're thinking of the word redeemed as a verb. We're thinking of an action which Christ performs. Or we think of Christ has forgiven us. And the same thing's true. We're thinking of an action, Christ forgiving us. And Christ performs this action of forgiveness for us. Well, here, the emphasis is slightly different. It's speaking of the same idea, but it's the emphasis is different because we're looking at two nouns. We're looking at two things that we're said to possess. While, yes, the activity of Christ is implied and is necessary to these things, the emphasis is upon what we actually have, and these are blessings that we possess. These are benefits that belong to us if we're saved. We have redemption, the verse says. We have it. And that verb, we have, it also connects to the idea of the forgiveness of sins. The word have there, it literally refers to holding something in your hand. And so we're thinking here of two possessions, two things that belong to you. They are yours if you're saved in Christ tonight. And they are yours according to the riches of God's grace. Because God's grace has been bestowed, you have these things. And because his grace is so rich, you have these particular things that for which rich grace is necessary. Notice as well that it doesn't say that you will receive them. It's not saying that you're entitled to them at some stage. It says that you have them. You already have these things. We have redemption. And we have, we could say, forgiveness. Here are two things that are current possessions of the Christian. We're not waiting for them. We're not hoping for them. We have them. Now, the first of them mentioned there is freedom. Because verse 7 tells us that we have redemption. And now the idea in that word redemption is of, well, freedom that's secured because the ransom price has been paid. We think of the action. Christ has redeemed us. He has paid the ransom to set us free. And we have then redemption. We have our freedom. This freedom that is purchased at great price. The point is we possess this. We possess this state of freedom. We've been delivered. We are free. We earlier were thinking about how we were captive. We were criminals held under the law. We were captives awaiting judgment. But such is God's grace toward us that we are set entirely at liberty. And then going along with that is the possession of forgiveness. We have forgiveness. The word forgiveness there, the idea is of ascending away. That's what the, I suppose, literal word would be, sending away. The idea is of our sins sent away. They are removed from us. We're treated as if we've never committed them. And used here, referring to something which we possess, the idea is that we possess this forgiveness. It belongs to us. It's as if we have the official document of pardon in our hand. Now think of what this is telling you. Child of God, you were a guilty criminal in God's prison. You were under condemnation, you were already under the wrath of God, you were reserved in chains. And left as you were, you would be awaiting God to justly cast you into hell, onto his glory, to be glorified in your destruction. But such is the rich grace of God, which he has lavished upon you at highest cost, in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the paying of that ransom payment. Christ has satisfied justice, died the death that you deserve, suffered wrath that should have been yours, and because justice has been carried out in Christ, the rich grace of God puts the letter of pardon into your hand. You've been pardoned. You've been forgiven. Your sins are put away. And that being so, he has opened the doors of the prison and he set you at liberty. You're free. Free from the law, free from condemnation, free from wrath. You've been set free because of the payment of this great price. And it's not just that your restrictions have been lifted a little bit. You're entirely set free. Free from all condemnation and all penalty and all wrath and all judgment. Redeemed. Forgiven. Now the fact that the Lord has given us such benefits, such blessings in his grace, it once more emphasizes the riches of that grace. You know, if the Lord had not entirely delivered us from our captivity, from our condemnation, but if he'd simply relaxed things a little bit, then we would still have to praise him for his great grace. Suppose the Lord had lessened our punishment somewhat. Suppose the Lord had come to you and said, you deserve the torments of hell, but I'm going to work so that those torments will not be so severe. It'll be a little bit more bearable for you. Well, even then, you would have to say, even there, you'd have to say, the Lord has been gracious to me. I deserve the torments of hell. I deserve what's coming to me, but the Lord is lessening the punishment. He's making it easier for me. How good the Lord is. You'd have to say, even there, the Lord is gracious. He's not going to punish me just quite as severely as I deserve. And yet the Lord has done far more than that, because he's given you full liberty, full pardon, free from all judgment, free from all condemnation. There's not one stroke of wrath for you. Christ has borne it all, and you're entirely free to go. At highest cost, the God of glory has looked upon a guilty, captive sinner like you, and with full wisdom, with full understanding, he has exceedingly lavished his grace upon you, and the consequence is that you are pardoned. You're set at liberty to stand not as a criminal, not even as a slave, but as a free man and as a son before God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 11:33, and he said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But, you know, as we think of this portion of God's word, we could borrow that same language and we could cry out, oh, the depth of the riches of the grace of our God. As we were trying to sing, his love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. May the Lord bless his word to us as we've considered it together once more. Amen.
Amen.